The scripture reading this evening will be from Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take out the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Well, good evening. Last week we studied together from this same passage, looked at kind of an overview of the implications of the fact that the Holy Spirit instructs Paul to remind us to put on the whole armor of God, the panoply, the completeness, the fullness, nothing missing from what God has provided for us. The only thing that might possibly be missing is that which he says, you put it on. And those who are vulnerable to the attacks of Satan are vulnerable not because God has left something out, but because they have failed to put on the panoply, the full armor of God. And of course, the fact that there is a necessity for armor suggests that there is a warfare. And we thought some last time about the nature of our enemy, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in high places, that our enemy is Satan, and that God is not by these numerous passages that he provides in the New Testament, where he speaks of warfare and the Christian soldier. He's not urging us to some kind of crusade or jihad, but he is reminding us that we are in danger while we are here in this life, and that we need to always be ready. Though the one that we wrestle against is mighty, he is not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, and consequently he is not able to wage war against each and every one of us in each and every congregation all the time. So you need to be ready, he says, so that in the day of testing you will be armed. But like any good soldier, the Christian soldier never takes for granted that now is a time of peace and that that will go on for a certain length of time, that the soldier is always prepared and always ready for that time of testing. And as the Roman soldier was the conqueror of the world in those days, so too I think the Holy Spirit intends to imply that the Christian soldier is overwhelmingly victorious in the spiritual warfare. Now, one of the things that we often do when we think about this panoply of God is to look at the articles of the Roman soldier's armor and the kind of metaphor that the Holy Spirit uses about the Christian's armor, so that we talk about the breastplate of righteousness or the helmet of salvation or the sandals that are the preparation of the gospel of peace or the girdle of truth. And I'm not sure to what extent we want to push those kinds of metaphors any more than even those very carefully constructed stories that Jesus uses that are called parables, that we want to carry the illustration further than is intended. So I'm not sure whether there is any particular relationship, any of these things. Nonetheless, very frequently we are instructed by trying to think about the importance of the particular attributes to the Christian. So how important is it for us to have righteousness? How important is it for us to have salvation? And in what way is that important to us, particularly in light of the spiritual warfare? One of the more interesting of these, and the one that I want us to think about tonight, is the shield of faith. Because you will note that he says in verse 16, in addition to all, I want you to take up the shield of faith. Some of the translations will even say above all, or with all, or in all circumstances. In some ways, I think the Holy Spirit is instructing us that this shield of faith is some ways, not that the other articles of armor are not important, but in some ways this is particularly important. And maybe particularly important in the sense that he says, take it up. You know, you already have your breastplate on, you already have your sandals on, you already have the girdle of truth on, you already have your helmet on, but take up that shield of faith. In some ways, the shield of faith, of course, is going to be a protection for the armor itself, so that though the breastplate of righteousness may very well deflect some of the slings and the arrows of Satan, as indeed the breastplate of the Roman soldier would turn aside some of the blows from the enemy's sword or javelin, nonetheless, the shield in front of that protects not just the soldier, but protects the armor and the weaknesses of their armor. You may remember that story of Ahab and how he met his demise. He was clad in his armor, he was in his chariot, and he was in the middle of the battle, and some soldier shot an arrow by chance, and it went through the links in the armor and pierced him, and he died. A shield would have prevented that from happening. And in some ways, I think the Holy Spirit's instructing us to say, you need this shield of righteousness, or the shield of faith in front of you to protect your righteousness, to protect your salvation. And in some ways, we might think of the shield as being relatively passive, as indeed all armor seems in some ways to be relatively passive. It's for protection, except, of course, when he gets to the sword of the Spirit, which is an offensive weapon. But the way the Romans used the shield, it was not just a passive article of armor or protection. It was also, in some ways, going to be article of attack, of carrying the battle to the enemy. This shield that he's talking about, the particular Greek word here indicates to us pretty clearly, he's talking about the large shield that the Roman soldiers carried, not the relatively small, little cute, round shield that very frequently they put in the Bible class material for the young people when they talk about the armor of the Lord. This is the sword, this is the shield, the name of which comes from the word door, because it was about the size of a door. It was 2.5 wide by 4.5 feet high. And if that seems like a small door, well, yes, but the people, you'll remember in those days, were a lot smaller than the country in which we live now, peopled with 6-foot tall giants everywhere you look. And of course, from my height, I'm the incredible shrinking man now, 6 foot's pretty tall. But these guys, you know, crouched down behind a 2.5 by 4.5 foot shield, that would be pretty good. That would be pretty good defense. More than that, they could use that to push against the enemy while they were protected behind it. And it would have been pretty effective, and that was one of the ways in which the Roman soldiers, at least some of the cohorts, would attack the enemy, is they would link together and they would push with their shields against the enemy with their sandals, the preparation, the gospel of peace, giving them good traction to push against the enemy and to win ground in that way. And of course, the shield could be used individually to deflect the blows of the enemy, so that the javelin or the spear or the sword, you know, would be turned aside by that. In this passage that the Apostle Paul writes here, particularly the fiery darts are of some concern. And of course, one of the things that soldiers have used for a long period of time, even in the first century, were arrows, and not just any kind of arrows, but arrows that were coated with pitch and set on fire. And, you know, not only would you be concerned about an arrow wound, like in some of the old cowboy movies where you break it off and push it out the back, you know, then you're okay. It would be filled with pitch and on fire, which is adds an extra sense of terror to the idea of these arrows raining down on you. And the shields that the soldiers carried were large enough to protect them from those kinds of attacks. And in fact, they are several layers in thickness so that they would, as he suggests here, quench or put out the fiery darts even as they were falling. And the shield of faith that we're talking about here may very well be likened to the idea that it was used not just individually, but the shield of the Roman soldier was used collectively, so that when they were under attack, the ones in front would kneel down and put the shield up like this, and the ones that were behind them would hold their shield straight up overhead, and they called it the tortoise, and they were completely protected and encased by these shields that were interconnected with one another until the enemy's darts had all been shot, and then they would take a different formation and press the attack against the enemy. It is clear that we need to have these kind of defensive and offensive armory or panoply as we go into battle. But it is interesting to me, too, that he says that we should, in addition to all in verse 16, taking up the shield of faith. Already you're clothed in the armor. Now take up the shield of faith. One of the things that is indicated here, too, is that there is an evil day in which you will need to resist. Because as in fact with the case with Jesus, when Satan came and tempted him, it was an all-out attack, an onslaught of temptations. At a moment at which Satan perhaps thought he was at his weakest. But then when he fails, he leaves him for a season and comes back at another time. And in fact, I think we're pretty clear he comes back again in the Garden of Gethsemane where he is being tempted to call out the legion of angels or in some ways to pray because of the great suffering he's about to undertake that some other way could be found. So there are going to be occasions in our lives when we're going to be more pressed by the enemy than others. He is not going to be able to devote his entire attention to us all the time. And so there'll be periods of time in which things go along okay. And we think, we're past the worst of the temptations maybe, that we have reached a certain level of spiritual maturity in which maybe we're immune to some of those temptations or trials. But don't ever be confused by that into taking off your armor. You stay armored with righteousness and armored with the truth and with the gospel and with salvation. You keep those things on. And of course, in some lulls of the battle, the soldier might lay his shield aside, but is always there, ready to take it up when the time comes. And we need to be ready always to take up that shield. Like perhaps a baseball player, he's got his uniform on, and then when it's time for him to bat or to go out into the field, he puts his helmet back on and he grabs up his bat and he goes to the plate. Now is the time to be prepared. And there will be times in which more than other times we will need our faith. And what exactly does it mean when we read about the Roman armor and liken it to the Christian's armor, and we read about the Roman's shield, and we read about the Christian's shield of faith? It's clearly a metaphor, an image that teaches us something. And exactly what is it teaching us? In what way is faith like a shield? Well, the obvious thing is the shield is for protection, and our faith protects us. When we believe in God, when we believe the promises of God, when we believe in God's word, then we are not vulnerable to many of the darts of Satan. Like the bumper sticker used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. There are lots of things that are going to arise if you spend much time talking to people about the Bible, that you're not going to be able to answer their questions. And maybe they come to you, or maybe you read in the paper, or you read in the scientific journals, or you hear somebody else having a conversation, and they say things that you can't answer. Well, I don't know that we are required, not even those who preach the gospel, or those who attempt to give an answer for the reason that's hope that's in them, to people that they know. I don't think we need to know all the answers to all the questions. That's for God, not for us. There are a lot of things I don't know. I remember many years being impressed by a sermon, and I preached it several times since in various forms, and here two or three times. If Noreen were here, she could go back through her books, and she'd probably be able to tell me on what dates, I think. But, the title of the sermon was, "There are questions I can't answer, but there are answers I can't question." And there are plenty of questions about the Bible I can't answer. Rob Donaldson and Phil, they used to say, there's a problem on every page. Sometimes it seems to me like there are two or three problems on every page. But I don't need to know the answers to everything. I used to be that way, and I would say, I can't be a Christian until I know all the answers. Well, that's going to be a long time. In fact, you're pretty vulnerable. But when you got a few things that you know for sure, and you hang on to those things, there are some things I know that I can't question. I may not be able to answer all the other questions, but God said this, and I know it, and I'm going to hang on to that. There's no need to reconsider over and over and over again, like the false teachers that Paul warns Timothy about there in Ephesus, who are always studying and always answering to questions and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. There are some things we know, and we just have to hang on to those things, and that will protect us. We are not, as Christians, like the poor liberals. I mean, they got to run as hard as they can to stay in front of the latest wave of social change, the next new politically correct idea. And that's a hard thing to do. Do you know what you're supposed to say to women when? I don't have any idea. But I do know in the beginning God created male and female, and that He has a kind of a plan for that sort of thing. I do know that it's okay for men and women to marry one another and to stay married, and that that really is the only plan that God has for procreation or for love or for sexual relationships. I know those things. I don't have to worry about what the latest kind of research is about transgenderism or not, or even what that is. But the progressives, the poor people, they got to figure that up all the time. They are tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of change. But not those of us who are Christians. We're protected by our shield of faith, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Apostle Paul, this same kind of letter where he's writing about the spiritual warfare, Ephesians 4 and verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of attaining to the unity of the faith, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I know some things for sure, and faith will hang on to those things regardless of what's going on around about me. Faith is trust and confidence. Faith is trust and confidence in, if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ. It is the one in whom we have the faith that makes it valuable. And we have faith, I'm sure, every one of us here. Faith, to some extent or another, in our spouses, faith in our parents, faith in our children, faith maybe in the preachers and the Bible class teachers, faith in our friends. Yeah, but those things are not like the faith and the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Great is His faithfulness. The question really isn't about the faithfulness of God. The question is not about, is He worthy of being trusted? The question is, do we trust Him? Do we have the kind of faith that we need in order to protect us from the attacks that are going to come upon us? God has not left us without the protection of His promises and the protection of the comfort that is in the Bible. And the Bible stories, you know, they come under attack all the time. You know, in one way they're attacked, and then next generation they come up with a new kind of an idea and attack. This is the latest one, just boggles my mind. For years they told me there was no worldwide flood. It's impossible, they said, to have a worldwide flood. It just didn't happen. I read just the other day, now they're all agog about all the geological evidence they previously denied that they're willing to admit, all the historical evidence that previously they denied and wanted to discredit, and all of the myths around the world about a worldwide flood, because now it fits with their idea, oh, the glaciers melted and there was coastal flooding that destroyed civilizations. It's like, are you kidding me? I told you there was a worldwide flood, but it wasn't because of global warming. That's not true. You can't trust fickle people like that. You can't trust those kind of flexible philosophies. But you can trust the Bible, because it remains untarnished by all of those kinds of attacks. And we don't have to have any doubt about the outcome. I mean, it's a tough world, as Jerry mentioned in his prayer and as we discussed Wednesday in our Bible class, and as we're all very well aware. There are lots of doubts about what's going to happen in the world in the next year, in the next 5 years, in the next 15 years. It's a hard place to live when you don't have a shield of faith like the Christian has, because we don't have any doubt whatsoever about the outcome. I mean, I don't know all the details about how all the history is going to work out over the next 10 years, 25 years, 25,000 years. I don't know what's going to happen in year 2525. I'm pretty sure it's not going to matter to me. In fact, I know it doesn't matter to me because I know what the outcome is going to be. I know the victory that is in Jesus Christ. Psalm 121, just one of those expressions, David, who experienced all kinds of attacks from Satan and all kinds of difficulties in life. In Psalm 121, he says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, and he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. And my personal favorite expression about that kind of confidence in the outcome that will protect us from whatever the vagaries of life are going to be is that which Paul writes in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy, remember, that's the last letter he wrote. That's when he's in prison that's going to end in his death. That's when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about how everybody else has abandoned him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. I know, he says, whom I believe, as he raises that shield of faith to protect him from all the fiery darts of Satan casted at him at that point in time. But you got to have that shield of faith. When the time comes, you got to have it. You can't all of a sudden look around and say, where is it? It would be a silly soldier in the first century who marched comfortably all day long. Everybody else is sweating under their burden, and he's marching along, and then the battle is joined. You said, oh man, I had a shield at home. I should have brought that with me. No, you need to have your faith, and you need to have it ready for when the time comes. One of the hymns that we don't sing, maybe probably ought to, I don't think, but sometimes I'm battle weary, I forget to use my shield. The arrows pierce my armor and I stumble in the field. A shield won't do so much good if it's hanging by your side. Keep the shield of faith before you if you want to stay alive. You better be prepared in the day of testing. Jesus was when Satan came to tempt him. Jesus didn't have to search through his concordance and say, wait a minute, I know there was a verse about that somewhere. When Satan's temptations came, Jesus had it right there. I started to say on the tip of his tongue, deep in his heart. He knew. Now maybe he had an intrinsic advantage over us in some ways because he knew the Father and because he was the Word. But we have that same Father, and we have that same Word, and we need to make ourselves just as familiar with it as we possibly can. We don't want our faith to weaken. We don't want it to grow fragile. I don't know about the shields too much that the Roman soldiers used, but they had to be taken care of. Otherwise, they got weak. They had to be mended. They had to be prepared. They had to be ready for the battle. Abraham, we're told in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 19, had been promised by God that he was going to have a great nation to follow him. Lots of children, lots of descendants. And yet here he was, 99 years old, as good as dead, the scriptures say, and I can pretty near believe that, 99 years old. But Romans 4 and verse 19 says of him, Romans 4 and verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But without becoming weak in faith. Now that's faith. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have too. pasteboard is not going to protect the soldier in the midst of the battle, and a pretense of faith, lip service, is not going to protect the Christian in the battle that we face too. Confidence in ourselves is not going to suffice. That's going to do nothing in the face of Satan. Confidence in our friends is not going to help. Even confidence in our congregation is not going to be of much help if we don't have the confidence that we ought to have in God and in the Scriptures. You got to have that kind of faith. Only faith in He who is faithful will suffice. We got to be ready for the fiery darts. The fiery darts of Satan. It's like, oh man, what are those fiery darts of Satan? I couldn't find any songs written about the fiery darts. But maybe one of you will write one about the fiery darts of Satan. And what are the fiery darts of Satan? The fiery darts of Satan are just like they've always been, I think, just like what he used in the garden. He may be deceitful, and he may be a liar, and he may be pretty evil, but he's not a whole lot smart, apparently, because what the things he does today are just like he did in the past. In the Garden of Eden, and that's what we're told about that, he tried to deceive Eve. In fact, he did deceive her because somehow she hadn't gotten that bumper sticker. She didn't have a bumper to put it on, I guess, but she hadn't got that bumper sticker. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. If she just had the shield of faith, she would have saved everybody a whole lot of trouble. That's what Satan comes to. He tried to say to her, are you commanded not to eat of every tree in the garden? Well, I don't know. Well, God said don't eat of that one. He didn't tell you not to eat of this one or that one, and this one looks kind of like that one, and that one's kind of tastes the same way, I think, as that one would taste, so maybe these ought to be. No, he didn't say anything about that. He's just trying to confuse her with all of that kind of thing. We need to know what God has said. And not be confused by the things that he didn't say that some people imply that he said. We need to know for sure what God has said so that we can protect ourselves from Satan's deception. And his doubts, the doubts that Satan tries to sink into our hearts, the fiery arrows hissing through the air and striking too many people and destroying too many people. Satan says, you're too weak, you can't hold out. But faith says, I know I'm weak, but Jesus is strong. Satan says, you're not good enough. You don't deserve to pretend to be a Christian. You know you're not good enough. And faith says, I know I'm not good enough, but Jesus, my Savior, is good enough. And Satan says, you're a terrible sinner. You're a terrible sinner. And faith says, I know I'm a terrible sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. I'm not listening to those kinds of things. And you quench the fiery darts of Satan as they are fired. And discouragement. Now, that's one of those fiery darts that he's best at. Satan says, you've suffered enough. Just give it up. You're never going to take a stand and be able to finish the course. And faith says, I may have suffered, but I see Jesus out there in front of me, and he's suffered more for me than I ever have or ever will. He will never leave me. He will never desert me. You know the passage, Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer there is trying to encourage those people who've been discouraged by Satan's fiery darts. And he gives them all kinds of encouragement, but most of all, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame of the cross. Despising that shame, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Satan says, you're all alone. Nobody cares. Now remember, these don't come every day to every one of us. But in our lifetime, at some point, he will whisper that to us. He will come and he say, I'm just going to take one more shot at this guy. There's nobody who cares about you. You're going to die. And when you die, it'll be all over. You'll be forgotten about. But fate says, I'm never alone. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. We need that shield of faith to turn aside all of those fiery darts of Satan. And you can see throughout the scriptures the demonstrations of how effective that shield of faith is. You think about Moses when he was leading those recalcitrant, weak slaves out of Egypt. And here comes the Egyptian army against them, and they're pinned against the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 14, you can hear the expression of faith. You can see the shield of faith raised by Moses. Ephesians 14 to verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians which you have seen, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Or maybe even a greater expression of faith than that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace and they were given one more chance to recant and to bow down before the golden idol and to worship. And in Daniel chapter 3 and in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even he does not, let it be known, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. He can save us from this fiery furnace right now if he chooses. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship you. And then you know what they say? He will deliver us out of your hands. You may kill us, but he still will deliver us out of your hands. Or the shield of faith, Peter, when he looked and he saw the storm and he saw the waves and he said in Matthew chapter 14, Lord, it is you, command me to come out on the water. And Jesus said, come, and he stepped out of the boat and he walked on the water. Or the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, when she'd been refused her request to help her daughter. And she knew Jesus could help her daughter. And in Matthew chapter 15, she came to him and she began to bow down before him. And she begged and she said, Lord, help me. And he answered, said, it's not good to take the children's bread, throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from your master's table. Even the crumbs from the master's table are enough for me. And Jesus said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And then, of course, Paul, when he was in prison. I know whom I believed. And I am confident that he is able to guard that which I've committed to him against that day. And the heroes of faith throughout the ages and the great things that they have done. Hebrews chapter 11. Recounts one after the other and some detail more about some than others. And then, like any kind of preacher who knows his facts and knows his stories, he gets to the point and says, time would fail me to tell you about them. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. The shield of faith that protected them even in those circumstances. Then he goes on to say, some of them were mistreated beyond belief, sawn in half, thrown to the animals. And yet, in many ways, they too raised the shield of faith like the three Hebrew children in front of the fiery furnace. Even if he doesn't save me from this, he will save me. from Satan. You need to use the shield of faith. You need to raise it up every day, and particularly in those times of trial. And how do we do that? One thing, by remembering the promises of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in this world by lust. You need to know the promises that God has made, and you need to make those promises real to you, and real to you in your circumstances. And you need to hold on to those things in the same way the Apostle Paul did when he was abandoned, deserted in a Roman prison, and about to be executed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He will keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. There's no reason for us to come discouraged, because the promises are faithful, because He who made the promises is faithful. The Apostle Paul talks about that in the latter part of Romans chapter 8. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Admiral Nelson sent back word after the great victory at Trafalgar. So great, they have a square there in London named after that great battle. And he sent back the word, and the triumph was so great, he said, victory is not a strong enough word to describe it. Not strong enough. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says we, in Romans 8 and verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. It is just absolute obliteration of Satan and everything that he stands for. We have the power given to us by God to defeat Satan, extinguish all the fiery darts, if we just raise that shield of faith. In 1 John chapter 5, toward the very end of the scriptures, 1 John 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. For who is the one that has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John Yates looked at those words and he wrote a hymn that we do sing. Faith is the victory, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love. Our sword, the word of God. We tread the road, the saints above, with shouts of triumph tried. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on over every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Well, I pray that that's the case. I pray that we have that kind of faith and raise that kind of shield. We need to live our lives by that kind of faith. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, repeated really in some ways in the book of Romans over and over again, the just shall live by faith. We need to live our lives if it depends on God, because the truth of the matter does depend on our God. Our character, our lifestyle, our expectations, the decisions we make. Faith is not something that we just say one time when we come down front. Faith is not just a matter of the sort of songs that we sing when we sing together in the congregation. Faith is the way we live our lives. We do it by commitment on a day-to-day basis, by trying to live in the confidence that God will do His part, and we're going to do the best that we can, because God's power and resource is sufficient. We need to have that same kind of faith that David had when he went down into the valley of Elam against Goliath. And he said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. David had no doubt about the outcome of that conflict. There were plenty who looked on and said, poor pathetic Israelites, that's their champion, that's the best they could do, that little shepherd boy, look at our giant Goliath, look how big he is, look how formidable his weaponry is, look at his past history. But they were looking with the eyes of the world. Those who look with the eyes of faith said, there is no doubt about the outcome. Poor pathetic Goliath does not know what is coming his way. And what about us? Do we have that kind of faith as a shield to protect us? God is faithful. Great is His faithfulness. if we just had a little bit of the faith to match his faithfulness, then we too would be protected by the shield of faith, extinguishing all the fiery darts of Satan. Pray that that's so. We ought to encourage one another as we stand and sing this song.